In her book, 1,000 Gifts, Anne Voskamp looks at the Greek word for thanksgiving, eucharisteo, noting that eucharisteo, thanksgiving, envelops the Greek word for grace, charis. But it also holds its derivative, the Greek word chara, meaning joy. Armed with this insight, Voskamp said, "I breathe deep, like a sojourner finally come home. That has always been the goal of the fullest life, joy. And my life knew exactly how elusive that slippery three-letter word joy can be. I think of it again, that night of nightmares, the flailing, frantic, moon-eyed lunge for more." More what? And this was it. I could tell how my whole being responded to that one word. I longed for more life, for more holy joy. That's what I was struggling out of nightmares to reach, to seize. Joy. But where can I seize this holy grail of joy? I look back down to the page. Was the clue to the quest of all most important? Deep Kara joy? Is it found only at the table of the Eucharisteo, the table of thanksgiving? I sit there long, wondering. Is it that simple? Is the height of my chara joy dependent on the depths of my eucharisteo, thanksgiving? So then as long as thanks is possible, I think this through, as long as thanks is possible, then joy is always possible? Joy is always possible? Whenever, meaning now, wherever, meaning here, the holy grail of joy is not in some exotic location or some emotional mountain peak experience. The joy wonder could be here. Here, in the messy, piercing ache of now, joy might be unbelievably possible. The only place we need see before we die is this place of seeing God here and now. I whisper it out loud. Let the tongue feel these sounds, the ear hear their truth. Charis, grace, eucharisteo, thanksgiving, chara, joy. A triplet of stars, a constellation in the black, a threefold cord that might hold a life. Offer a way up into the fullest life? Grace, thanksgiving, joy, eucharisteo. This connection that Anne Voskamp describes so well between thanksgiving and joy is important for us to lay hold of, not just because it is Thanksgiving weekend, but because of our text for this morning, that speaks a great deal about something that you and I ought to find great joy in. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 15, and I will read verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verses 7 and 10 both tell us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Who is rejoicing in heaven? Everyone. The angels, the saints of old that have gone to glory, and God Himself. That is unmistakable given the parables. If the good shepherd rejoices as he puts the sheep on his shoulders and says to his neighbors, "Rejoice with me," then the good shepherd is rejoicing. God rejoices over the repentant sinner, and he invites all to rejoice with him, which is why we have the parables that we do in our text, because the Pharisees were not rejoicing. In fact, they were grumbling that Jesus would receive sinners and eat with them. The very thing that the Pharisees criticized was the thing that Jesus had come to do. He had come to make sinners holy for God. And sharing table fellowship was part of his plan. It is only in being received by Jesus that anyone can ever be saved. How can Jesus help us unless he has a relationship with us? And in that culture, and perhaps in any culture, having a relationship meant sharing a meal. And so Jesus ate with sinners. Let's share a meal. Let's talk. Let me show you how you can be received, not just by me, but by my Father in heaven. Rather than getting grumpy about this, the Pharisees should have been rejoicing. If they had, then the rest of what Jesus said in this chapter would not have even been necessary. Replace the word grumbled with rejoiced in verse 2, and you get rid of everything that follows, right? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes rejoiced, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And now we don't need the parables, because they're on the right page. But as soon as they grumble, Jesus says, "Listen, you need to hear about a shepherd who went after a sheep. You need to hear about a woman who went after her coin. And you need to hear about a father," and we'll get here next week, "who went after not just one, but both of his sons." The Pharisees were grumbling, and therefore Jesus taught them a three-part parable about sharing God's joy in finding what is lost. And the question I have for you is this: do you want to share God's joy in finding what was lost? He invites you to. Come, rejoice with me. And let me tell you, his joy is a perfect joy. Do you want that joy? Then let me suggest to you that the pathway to that joy is thanksgiving. Pathway to Kara is eucharisteo. Thanking God for what he has done in Christ to bring lost sinners like yourself to repentance. What has he done? Well, according to our text, he has diligently sought after the lost ones of his flock until he found them. He has carried the weight of his lost ones on his shoulders so as to bring them home. And he has done all of this without any help from the lost ones he was working to save. Let's look at that a piece at a turn, shall we? First, let's consider how Jesus diligently goes after the lost ones of his flock until he finds them. We see this truth pictured for us first in the shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one until he found it. And we see it pictured for us again in the woman who lit a lamp and swept her house, diligently seeking for her lost coin until she found it. That repeated phrase, until he found it or until she found it, is significant. It speaks of the diligent care and determination of our Master. He is going to save his own. No matter how much time, effort, or cost may be involved, Jesus is going to save his own. As Spurgeon says, for a time, nothing was thought of but the lost silver. Here is a candle. The good woman does not read by the light of it, nor mend her garments. No, but the candlelight is all spent on that piece of money. All its light is consecrated to the search. Here is a broom. There is other work for the broom to do. But for the present, it sweeps for the silver and for nothing else. Here are two bright eyes in the good woman's head. Aye, but they look for nothing but the lost money. She does not care what else may be in the house or out of it. Her money she cares for, and that she must find. And here she is with candle, broom, strength, eyesight, faculties of mind, and limbs of body, all employed in searching for the lost treasure. And that is your Savior. As Jesus later told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is his mission. As Ryken reminds us, this is why he became a man, this is why he performed miracles, this is why he preached the kingdom of God, and this is why he died and rose again. Jesus was looking to find. Everything he did was a part of that search. Even now, he is still conducting his search, looking in every corner of the world for the sinners he died to save. Jesus has sent his gospel out into the world, the gospel that says everyone who trusts in his finished work on the cross and believes that he was raised again from the dead will be saved. He has sent his Spirit out into the world, the Spirit who convinces people that they are lost in sin and invites them to come to Christ. He has sent his church out into the world, the church that proclaims the gospel by the power of the Spirit to reach all the unreached peoples of all the lost continents all around the world. Jesus is looking to find and seeking to save, and he is using every resource at his disposal to do so. With painstaking thoroughness, he will keep searching and searching until he finds every last one of the precious coins that belongs in his pocket and every last one of the precious sheep that belongs in his sheepfold. Even, I might add, the sheep who continue to wander away from him even as he seeks them out. I think of Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, and how it provides yet another picture of Christ's unrelenting pursuit of his own, even when they flee him. I fled him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vista hopes I'd sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. If you want to run from Jesus, just know nothing on his created earth is going to stand in the way of him getting to you if you are his. All things betray thee who betrayest me. C.S. Lewis knew the Hound of Heaven well. In his 1955 autobiography, he wrote, "A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, fine nets and stratagems. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous." And you might say, that's going a little far, Lewis. God unscrupulous? Oh, but he's right when he says that anyone who wants to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of their reading. One truth inevitably leads to another truth, inevitably leads to another truth, and before you know it, you get to the gospel of Jesus. There are Bibles laid open everywhere. Some of the greatest scientific minds throughout history have been believers. Truth leads to truth, leads to truth, leads to truth, and there are Bibles laid open everywhere. Lewis then went on to describe his own conversion this way. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." He wanted to remain a sound atheist. "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" And don't get too caught up on that whole being brought in kicking and screaming part, because that's not Lewis's focus there. He says, "Who can duly adore that love which brings the one in kicking and screaming?" In other words, he wants you to think of the love of God which will pull the one kicking and screaming from the hell they deserve. That is love. To say, oh, it's not loving to bring someone in kicking and screaming against their will, oh, that is love. When you think of where they are going, so you need to ask yourself, was that me? Was I intent on fleeing Christ until he found me? And if so, then you have even more cause for joyful thanksgiving than those who were simply ambivalent about Christ before he found them. Jesus is taking you with him to the Father's house, where he will receive repentant sinners like you and eat with them for all eternity. What a good word it is then that Jesus diligently goes after the lost ones of his flock until he finds them. But that's not all he does. Consider how he also lays the weight of his lost ones on his shoulders. Look again at verses 4 and 5. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Interestingly, Kent Hughes notes that the earliest existing statuary from the Western Church is a statue of the Good Shepherd bearing the recovered lamb on his shoulders. It is thought to have come from the catacombs, and it can still be seen today in the Lateran Museum in Rome. Besides its Christian theme, one of the distinguishing features of this statue of the Good Shepherd is the sweetness of his countenance. Evidently, the persecuted post-apostolic church found immense comfort in the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus' delicate mention that he joyfully puts it on his shoulders pictures tender love. The lost sheep is more than a missing piece of livestock. He spies the lost sheep alive, races to it, picks it up, checks it over, plucks away some thorns, nuzzles it, joyfully hoists it high on his shoulders, and strides home. The shepherd, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He takes lost, perishing sinners on his powerful shoulders and takes them to his home. King David's ancient prayer is fulfilled in him. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 28, verse 9. And the Lord has promised through Isaiah that he will continue to do so through all our earthly years. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. He began carrying us even while he was on the cross, where all our sins were laid on his omnipotent shoulders. As Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man, said, inwoven in the text, there is a sweet signification of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. The Apostle Peter put it this way, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live under righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Has he found you and lifted you high on his shoulders? Has he borne your sins? Has he tended to your wounds by applying the balm of his wounds to yours? Is he bearing you home to the place that he has prepared for you? If so, then give thanks to him and rejoice. Rejoice. Jesus diligently goes after the lost ones of his flock until he finds them. Rejoice. Jesus lays the weight of his lost ones on his shoulders so that he might bring them home. Rejoice. Because he does all of this against the backdrop of our own helplessness. We are helpless to repent without Christ's work of seeking us out and carrying us home. I love what Michael Wilcock has to say about the imagery of the coin in the second parable. The coin, he says, is lifeless. It cannot move. It can certainly not find its own way back like the sun. It cannot even bleat for help like the sheep. Of course, in some senses, lost mankind is not like the silver coin, inanimate. But spiritually, from the point of view of the Spirit, it is lifeless. And the coin is an apt symbol of those who see the requirements of God and know themselves to be incapable of rising to them. God, if this is what it takes to get to you, I can't do it. Only the all-powerful Spirit can rescue men who in that sense are lost. Charles Spurgeon agreed with this, noting that the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, is apt to be misunderstood without the first and the second parable. We have sometimes heard it said that the prodigal returned of his own free will, for there was no hint of the operation of a superior power upon his heart. It seems as if he himself spontaneously said, "I will arise and I will go to my father." The answer is that the Holy Spirit's work had been clearly described in the second parable and needed not to be introduced again. If you put the three pictures in a line, they represent the whole compass of salvation. The shepherd, with much pain and self-sacrifice, seeks the reckless wandering sheep. The woman diligently searches for the insensible but lost piece of money. The father receives the returning prodigal. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The three life sketches are one, and one truth is taught in the whole three, yet each one is distinct from the other and by itself instructive. We can't run to the third story and say, well, you know, when we come to our own senses, it's, you know, it's us. We really save ourselves. The first two parables won't let us go there. The sheep didn't save itself. The coin didn't save itself. And those inform how we understand the third parable. The son didn't save himself either. The son went back pleading for mercy. He didn't expect it. What did he say? "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired hands, because that's a good place to be. Show me mercy." It's all the father. It's all the shepherd. It's all the woman who sweeps for her coin. In other words, it's all of God. Whether we are lost like sheep because we wander away from Jesus, our shepherd, following our own instincts and appetites, or whether we are lost like the prodigal son, deliberately and rebelliously walking away from the father, one thing is true. We are lost. And like the coin, we can do nothing to make our own way back to God. We can't even bleat like a sheep. We need Jesus to diligently go after us until he finds us. And then we need him to place us on his shoulders so that he might carry us home. Only then will we repent and know the joy of heaven. On January 31st, 1957, the Canadian Parliament proclaimed a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the blessings with which the people of Canada have been favored to be observed on the second Monday in October. Tomorrow is the second Monday in October. We are meant to give thanks to Almighty God for the blessings with which we, the people of Canada, have been favored. And yes, it is right for us to think of the blessing of grain growing out west, or corn here in Ontario, or the blessing of the fisheries out east, and all the wonderful physical blessings God has given to us. But how much more is it right for us to think of the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with? And not just Canadians, but any around the world who will repent and turn to the Father. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. That ought to fill your heart with joy, not grumbling. And oh, that it would do so for you this Thanksgiving. Truly, that is grace. For Jesus to receive and eat with sinners. That is charis. Charis that leads to eucharisteo, thanksgiving, that yes, will lead ultimately to chara, joy. So So may you experience such grace, such thanksgiving, and such joy this weekend and always as you consider Jesus Christ come to seek and to save that which was lost.